What is the secret of success? Do you realize there are people, and you may be one of them right now, who are devoting long, long hours of study in a library and loading themselves down with student loans that they may never see the end of in an attempt to answer that question? What is the secret of success? Is it something that can be achieved by, say, wise and insightful business acumen? Is it something that belongs to those who have the proper turn of phrase and the ability to be able to express themselves verbally? Is it the province of people that know the right people and have the right connections and find their way to the higher echelons in this world? Or could it be that the secret a real success is something far more simple, dare I say, far more spiritual than what we usually think the secret is? Consider the words that we find in Psalm 75, beginning at verse 5. It says, "Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck. For exaltation comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." You see, true success from a scriptural point of view is spiritual. It's something that God does on the inside that has a funny way of working itself out in our lives until it becomes absolutely apparent on the outside. Boy, a classic example of God's perfect picture of maximum promotion is the fellow that we've been focusing in on in our journey through the Word. His name is Joseph. And tonight, as we see Joseph quite literally go from the prison to the palace, we're going to see that it wasn't Joseph's skill that brought him there. It wasn't his good looks. It wasn't his ability to turn a joke at the right time. But rather, it was God's perfect plan for his life. And that true success can be ours when we begin to understand that just as God had a plan for this man, Joseph, a plan that sometimes seemed, well, a little out of reach, so God has the same kind of plan for us. God has a wonderful plan for our lives. Let's see an example of this tonight in our study and learn a thing or two about how we can align ourselves with this great, high, and holy calling, the greatest success of all, for people to see the presence of the Savior in us. Father, we come to you tonight, and how grateful we are for the section of Scripture we're in. Lord, what a vivid and beautiful picture of your constant kindness and watch care over your people, especially during perhaps those long, lonely watches where we don't see what you're up to and what you're doing. And yet sometimes in those times when we're probably convinced that you're doing the least, you're preparing us for the most. I pray, Father, that you would take a good look at how we define success and cause our definition to line up with yours. Father, if we've struggled and we've strived and we feel like we've really gotten nowhere in life, we feel like we're just spinning our wheels, I pray that you would put us on that path to true success, lasting success, eternal success, the success that you created us for, to successfully show the world that your Son lives and that he lives in us. Thank you for this privilege. Guide us now in your word. Teach us your truth, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis chapter 41. Well, it is an encouraging section of Scripture, especially when we see it linked together with Genesis 40 and verse 23. You might recall, if you were with us last time, how Joseph, again, was used by God to interpret the dreams of two members of Pharaoh's court, one a baker and the other the king's butler. Well, both of them had dreams, and both dreams came to pass. In fact, if you were the butler, you would probably rejoice in the fact that Joseph's interpretation of your dream was that of restoration to a position of prominence within the court of Egypt. And yet, even after this prophetic dream, even after this word of encouragement, even after Joseph had gone out of his way to say to this man, "But remember me when it is well with you, and please show kindness to me, make mention of me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house." Verse 23 says, "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Boy, aren't those lonely words? You can almost see the tumbleweeds blowing through town and the sound of a cold winter wind blowing when you hear those sad words. "He didn't remember Joseph, but forgot him." Now, we're told that that forgetfulness on the part of this man wasn't just a passing thing. It says that it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. Now, could you imagine what it was like for Joseph? Each and every day, kind of hoping against hope that this man would remember you. I mean, I'm sure if Joseph's thinking would be like my thinking, you know, the first day after the guy was paroled and restored to his position, perhaps the thought that would run through our mind would be something like, well, you know, again, you know, he's just gotten out. He's probably reconnecting with his family. He's probably just overwhelmed emotionally. I'm sure that when it's all said and done and the dust settles a bit, he'll remember. You know, he'll think back on this. And, you know, maybe 2 or 3 more days go by and there's still no knock at the prison doors, no word from the warden about a pardon on the way. And he might be thinking, well, you know, surely the next time he tells people the story about how he got restored, he's going to mention the fact that he had this dream and that there's this guy in the jail. Oh, yeah, the guy in the jail. Maybe I need to remember. Yeah, he made me promise. Oh, yeah, I'm going to go down and talk to the warden tomorrow. And after 3 weeks, maybe he's saying, well, who knows? Maybe Pharaoh was called out of town, and it's going to take a little while for him to get back and to settle business. Maybe he talked to Pharaoh, but he's got to work his way up, you know, through the bureaucracy and get the word. Maybe even Pharaoh has given the word, and it just hasn't made its way through the... I guarantee you, after about a year, you're going to feel awfully forgotten. Not only forgotten by people, but also, possibly, forgotten by God. Have you ever had that thought play across your mind? Oh, I know. We never allow these kind of thoughts to play on the front screen of our consciousness. But there in the back, there in the shadows, there's times inevitably that we go through where we find ourselves saying, God, you know, I'm still here. I'm still praying to you about this situation. And, you know, again, I've committed into your hands and into your will. And, you know, if you'd say yes or no, definitely, I'd appreciate it. But just this seemingly silent response from heaven can be one of the most faith-stretching experiences we ever have in our lives. You know, I think that's what sometimes pulls people towards things like the faith movement. Because although the faith movement, I believe, distorts Scripture and reduces God to an errand boy who satisfies our wandering desires, I think the appeal of all of this is that we want a more well-behaved God. We want one who operates on our timetable. We want a God who sees things the way we see it, not necessarily a God who's going to work on us until we see things the way He sees it. Oh, it's been said that God's timing is perfect. He's never a minute too early or a minute too late. I have found that I have received great comfort in the fact that in my life, God has never been a moment too late. But that moment too early, I'd kind of like Him to work on that a little bit. Maybe He could be a little bit more early on things. And I'm sure day after day, season after season, in the grinding dreariness of prison life, Joseph may have felt like the Lord wasn't there. And you know, when we find ourselves in those circumstances, I really think it is a situation where we can make a huge step of growth in our walk with God. You know, there are times where our emotions will tell us things like, oh, well, God must be busy managing the universe and he's forgotten about little old me. There are times when we find ourselves entertaining the thought that you know, once again, who am I in this little world for God? I mean, obviously, he's probably listening to the prayers of people that are being used by him in a higher and more holy. You know, I'm sure he's listening to Chuck Smith's prayers right now, but mine not so much. But, you know, when we have those feelings that essentially cause us to believe we're forgotten by God, the most important thing we can do is not be led by our feelings, but take our stand on Scripture. Well, you want a passage to go back to when you feel a bit forgotten by God. Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 14 says, "But Zion has said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." But listen to what God says in response. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have companion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." What God was saying to Israel was this: you might think I've taken a powder, you might think that I've forgotten or I'm ignoring you, but nothing could be further from the truth. Why does God put us into those places, those positions where we might feel that way? Well, I really believe, as I said, it's a faith-stretching, faith-growing experience. I hear a lot of people talking about the faith movement, but they define the faith movement as commanding God and then seeing the response immediately and initially. You know, the problem with that is that doesn't require any faith on my part at all. Where faith comes in is when we continue to follow, even when following doesn't seem fair. We continue to say, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Even when the things that matter most to us have slipped through our hands. That's where real, genuine faith thrives, gang. And God will take us into some of those places where, just like Joseph, we might feel a bit forgotten. Then it came to pass. Boy, what a wonderful contrast there. The chief butler did not remember but forgot him. Then it came to pass. It didn't come to stay. It came to pass. At the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river, and suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. Then the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. I think I would awake at that point as well. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on one stalk, plump and good. Then behold, 7 thin blades, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. And Pharaoh told them his dreams. But there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Now, a couple things here. Some people will say, whoa, out of all the people that's going to receive a dream or a vision from God, why this thoroughgoing pagan like Pharaoh? Even written underneath that, you know, in small print so it doesn't show up so much is, you know, well, God was speaking to these pagans like Pharaoh. Why doesn't he speak to me like that? Well, let me share something with you. If God needs to get your attention, and the only way to get your attention is to give you a spiritually significant dream, he'll give it to you. He'll make sure that you understand it. But if you don't receive that dream, could it possibly be because you're right where God wants you, and he just says, stay on course. Stay in my word. Stay in prayer. Stay in fellowship. Stay with the things you know to do in your walk with me, and I'm going to take care of the rest of it. Why does God break through and intervene in the case of giving this fellow Pharaoh this kind of prophetic dream? Was it because Pharaoh was more spiritual than the average bear? No, not at all. It's interesting the parallels between Pharaoh's dream here and the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. You might remember in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had a dream. He had a dream of a statue. that was made up of different kinds of metals, the head of gold, the chest area of silver, the belly of bronze, the legs of iron, the feet of iron and clay. And he was incredibly disturbed by the vision and the dream that he received. And so he called for his soothsayers and his wise men to come in. And you might remember from Daniel chapter 2 that these guys, well, they were not as much people of integrity as apparently Pharaoh's soothsayers were, because they had the routine all worked out. Let the king share with us his dream and we'll tell you what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar said, no. If you guys are really in touch with the supernatural, you tell me what I dreamed. Then I'll know you know the interpretation. Well, interesting. Pharaoh's magicians didn't try to pull the wool over Pharaoh's eyes. Maybe they were more terrified of it. I don't know if that's the case. After all, when Nebuchadnezzar got the idea that his wise men and soothsayers were really, you know, again, clever con artists, he gave the order that all of the people that he had been trained in that area, including Daniel and his friends, were to be executed as a result of his wrath. But the fact of the matter is, these guys realized that they had no clue what this dream meant. And so they did something very wise. They didn't offer an interpretation. You know, I think there's a really important insight for us here in terms of our walk with God. Have you ever been asked a tough question by a non-believer and drew a blank? Have you ever had someone come up to you, maybe even someone in church, and they shared this situation they were going through, and it was so horrendous it kind of curled your hair to hear about what was going on in their life, and they're looking at you, and they go, well, what do you think? And you've got no idea whatsoever. Here's a piece of advice for you. When those sort of things happen and somebody says to you, what should I do, or what do you think, or can you answer this question for me? Here's a great answer. I don't know. I don't know. It's better to say I don't know than it is to start doing the old spiritual song and dance. You know, like the classic politician's move where they say, I'm really glad you asked me that question. And then they go off on a tangent that has nothing whatsoever to do with the question that was asked. And after about 10 minutes worth of filibustering and all the verbiage and stuff and people's eyes glazing over, they'll go, well, I'm sure that answers your question next. Let's face it, we've all seen that before. And when you're on the receiving end of all of that, you just walk away saying, well, note to self, next time I'm in a spiritual crisis, don't ask them. You know, I think people have a lot more respect for someone who will simply say something to the effect of, you know, I don't know. But if it's a question about the faith, to say to them, you know what, but if you're really interested, I'll be happy to look into it for you. Then just someone who says, well, in the book of Hesitations over here, it says, you know, just be honest. Speak the truth in love. You know, again, if you're drawing a blank on a question about the faith, you know, come and talk to me after a service. I'll be happy to share with you some things, or at least point you in that direction. Or if I don't know, I guarantee you this, I'll say, I don't know. And these guys essentially were so scared to death of Pharaoh, they had no idea what these dreams meant. Cows and grains. And the skinny cows are eating the fat cows, and the blighted grain is consuming the fresh. It doesn't sound good. Then God steps in again. Verse 9, then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day. This is the first time he had thought of Joseph since he'd gotten out of jail. And we go, what a crummy person. How ungrateful that guy must be. Oh, wait a minute. How many times do you find yourself in a place where you are ardently, persistently, intensely coming before God and his throne of grace? Because if God doesn't come through for you, your bacon's fried, man. And then the Lord comes through. And the answer is there. Let me ask you a question. How fervent are you in saying thank you to God? And how does that fervency stack up compared to the fervency in which you sought God when the answer wasn't there? You know, Pastor Chuck Smith tells a great story. Early on in his ministry, I had the chance to edit some of his notes, and he told the story, and I never forgot it. You know, how, you know, he was working three jobs, and, you know, the ministry wasn't going over very well. He was pastoring a church of 17 people, and 8 of them were his own family, and there was no growth going on there, and there was no money coming in, and, you know, the rent was due, and they needed $352, I think, for their rent. $352 just to break even and not get thrown out on the street. And he was praying and he was seeking the Lord. And he said, Lord, please meet our need. Please provide. And it was one of those situations. We went out to the mailbox. And there in the mailbox was this anonymous envelope. And he opened it up. And here's a check for $352. And he was so excited. And he's just dancing around. And he grabs Kay, his wife. And they are just waltzing around the room. And, oh, praise the Lord and all this. And, you know, afterwards, when it died down a little bit, he was praying. And the Lord spoke to his heart. Said, Charles, said, you're really excited about that answer to prayer, aren't you? I said, yeah, Lord, it's awesome, it's great. But why weren't you as excited before you got that check in the mail? You had my promise, I'll meet all your needs according to your riches and glory. Why weren't you excited about that? And how do you know that check is good? Well, the check was good, but so was the lesson God taught Pastor Chuck. We need to remember when the Lord's good. We need to remember when he delivers us. Why? Because the next time you need deliverance, it's not going to be as much of a crisis moment. It's not going to be as much as an opportunity to be downing Maalox, you see. God wants us to learn from these things along the line. And there's nothing more wonderful than when we can look back and see what the Lord has done in the past and allow it to give us confidence as we face the challenges that are in our lives presently. See, everything we go through in the past is preparation for where you are right now. And everything you're going through right now is preparation for what God yet has ahead. We understand that. Maybe unlike this butler, we don't find ourselves going, oh, man, I could add a V8. I remember my faults this day when Pharaoh was angry, verse 10, with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. Both me and the chief baker, we each had a dream one night. He and I, each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. And there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and he told him and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. And Pharaoh's going, yeah, I remember that. A couple of years ago, I remember you were in big trouble. I remember that other guy, and we got rid of him. You can almost see Pharaoh looking at the guy like, why didn't you tell me sooner? As in verse 14 it says, then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothes, and came to Pharaoh. And, you know, once again, you know, here we see that life in the dungeon wasn't exactly, you know, this wasn't minimum security. This wasn't the kind of say, prison situation where, you know, the hellhole is the one where it's got the water in the front and the sand trap in the back. I mean, this is really tough situation that he was in. So he shaved. He changed his clothing. Remember, the Egyptians, again, laid great stress on being shaved and shorn and the whole bit. And he came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. Boy, you want to talk about a situation where character is being evaluated, being tested, being revealed. That moment, Joseph had a choice. He could have sought to seek glory for himself, or he could have given credit where credit is due. He could have said to himself, well, God, you forgot me, so I'm just going to use my own abilities, my own talents, try to figure my own way out of this situation. But look at Joseph's character beautifully revealed here. So Joseph answered Pharaoh saying, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Now this guy's pumping him up. He's saying, you know, I just hear about you that you've got this supernatural insight and you're really keyed in and that you can interpret dreams and all that. And he goes, it's not in me. It's in God. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Boy, you know, this, I think, is one of the most important proofs positive that you're involved in a ministry that you can trust. You know, a ministry that you can trust is all about Jesus Christ. It's not about human personalities. It's not about human programs. It's not about our portion of the Christian woods, so to speak. It's not about exalting ourselves over others and comparative spirituality. It's all about Jesus Christ. Consider what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. You know, one of the things that the Lord laid on my heart very early on in ministry is this. I do not want to be a part of a ministry that can be explained secularly. I don't want people to say, well, you know, again, this ministry's thriving, obviously, because they have, you know, the high-tech graphics, and they've got, you know, their felt needs surveys, and they have this program and that program and the other, and, you know, they have escalators in the church, and you can, you know, I mean, plenty of parking. It's just the neatest thing. You should see the fountain out front, this, you know, and boy, the coffee is just, you know. I don't want to be a part of a ministry. Let me explain that way. The only ministry I want to be a part of is a ministry where people kind of look and they go, man, God must really be doing something there because it's sure not them. Now, that's a blow to our pride sometimes. Sometimes we want to say, well, you know, I did show up. You know, I was a part of it. But we're in a far healthier and a far safer place when we, like Joseph, find ourselves saying, it's not in me. God will give you an answer. And you know, this is just sort of a word that'll help you navigate your way around here a little bit, especially if you're somewhat new in this place. You know, there is a real danger in ministry, especially if you're in full-time ministry, especially if you're a staff person, you get recognized as a leader in the church. There's a real danger for people to come up to you and say, oh, you're wonderful. Or, oh, you really helped me out. And, you know, again, there's nothing wrong with saying, well, you're welcome. I'm glad you were helped and blessed. But the thing that really bothers me sometimes is I can see that there are people that will develop an unhealthy dependency upon a pastor or a place or a program instead of on Jesus Christ. In fact, when I sense that happening, I will purposefully back away from people. And sometimes people will get freaked out and they'll leave the church and say, oh, well, he didn't have time for me. Well, it wasn't that I didn't have time for you. But the most important thing that I can do for you as a pastor, the most important thing any of our leadership can do for you as pastors and elders and leaders in Bible studies is not to foster an unhealthy dependency upon man, but to foster an absolute dependency upon God. Because only Jesus is never going to let you down. Jesus is the only one I've met in the Christian life who doesn't have feet made out of clay. He's the only one who will always be there for you, always do what is right, who will always, always, always be your answer. Putting your faith in people, places, and programs, and boy, some ministries fan the flames of all that is really dangerous. Joseph said, it's not in me. See, I'm not your Savior. I didn't die for your sins. I didn't write the Word of God. God did. And you know, if Jesus isn't enough, for you, then we can't help you either. So important to see that God gives the answers. God is the one who satisfies the heart. God is the one who heals the wounded. God is the one that fills the aching emptiness we feel inside sometimes, that God-shaped vacuum that only He can fill. Joseph got that. And sometimes we need to be reminded of all of that. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, here we go. Rubber meets the road." He's saying, God will give Pharaoh that. I'm sure he's thinking, God, I sure hope you give him the interpretation. I hope you come through one more time. "Behold, in my dream, I stood on the bank of a river. Suddenly, seven cows came up out of the river, fine looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I've never seen in all the land of Egypt." You ever seen that ugly dog competition they have? You ever seen that on the internet? Man, there's some ugly animals out there. I'm sure Pharaoh would have put one of these cows up in the ugly animal competition. "And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first seven fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as they were at the beginning. So I awoke. Also in my dream, and suddenly seven heads came up on one stalk, full and good. Then behold, seven heads withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind sprang up after them. And the thin heads devoured the seven good heads. So I took this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do." Now, why does God show Pharaoh what he's about to do? Why doesn't God show Jacob what he's about to do? I mean, he's the head patriarch over Israel. And all this, I mean, Jacob, everything we know, was absolutely in the dark about what was going to happen here. Why does God give this dream to Pharaoh? The same reason that he gave dreams to Nebuchadnezzar. Both of these men, catch this, in their positions that God allowed them to be in, would make decisions that would directly impact the preservation of the nation of Israel. That's why God intervened. It wasn't that God didn't love the Egyptians. God loves all people. But as we're going to see, this dream would spell the difference between survival and death of the incipient 12 tribes of Israel, including the tribe of Judah, from which would come our Lord Jesus Christ. So God intervenes. He takes care of His kids, even if He uses some interesting individuals to do it. The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has showed Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads are 7 years, and the dreams are one. And the seven thin and ugly cows, which came up after them, were 7 years, and the seven empty heads blighted by the east wind are the 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I've spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. And the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream will be repeated to Pharaoh twice, because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, the thing that I love about this is the first thing that you can tell about a genuine message from God is this. God always defines His message. There are people that look at the Bible and they think it's like this big inkblot test, that you can look into it and you can see whatever you want in it. You ever run into folks who say things like that? Oh, well, that's just your interpretation. You got an interpretation, they got an interpretation. All God's showing God an interpretation, you know. I mean, why should I believe yours? Well, you know, I used to think that was really persuasive until I got into studying God's Word. And you need to understand something. The Word of God is self-interpreting. God never, catch this, puts a symbol in His Word without, in another part of the Word, or in this case, immediately afterwards, defining specifically what that symbol means. And so this can keep us out of a peck of trouble, especially in our day and age where studies of biblical prophecy in the book of Revelation are so popular. I have run into people who will say, oh, the book of Revelation, it's so filled with symbols and allegories and images. Who can understand it? I have run into people who are attending so-called evangelical churches where they do not teach the book of Revelation because they think it's too confusing for people. It creates too much controversy. So they shut the book and leave it alone. I think that's tragic for two reasons. First of all, the book of Revelation is one of the books of the Bible that specifically promises a blessing to those who read and those who hear the book in the churches. If God's going to bless those who are in the book of Revelation in a special way, boy, I want all the blessings of God I can get. The second thing is this. The book of Revelation gets a lot of bad PR because people go, oh, well, you know, you got this beast coming out of the sea and you got this dragon running over here and you got all this, you know, who in the world can understand what it means? I'll tell you how you can understand what it means. Pay attention to what's written and always ask the question, is this symbolic or is this intended to be literal? Don't say, well, this can't be literal because it defies my sensibilities. But look at what the Word has to say. You know, there are symbolic parts of the book of Revelation. You can spot them a mile away. Revelation 12 says, and I saw a great sign in heaven. Well, a sign is something that points to something else, a greater reality. And so you get into the section of Revelation from Revelation chapter 12, 13, 14, that is symbolic in its nature. But the rest of it is intended to be quite literal. When the book of Revelation talks about 144,000 Jews, for instance, in Revelation 7, set aside by God, sealed before the plagues and judgments of the tribulation get going, you know what it's talking about? It's not talking about 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not talking about 144,000 super saints. It's not talking about the top 144,000 that gave to some TV ministry out there. You know what it's talking about? 12,000 from the tribe of Judah. 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin. 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali. 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun. It is Jews, and more Jews. And to say, this is the church. What? Where'd you get that? Not from reading out of the text, but catch this, deadly sin, reading into the text. Anti-Semitic people sometimes look at this and go, well, God can't have a part for the Jews in this program because I don't like Jewish people. So, must be the church, must be us. I think that's tragic because you miss the whole point. You start to spiritualize. You know, they told us this in seminary. You might want to write this down. Those who spiritualize tell spiritual lies because they lack spiritual eyes. When the literal sense makes sense, seek no other sense. When the Bible says this is symbolic, then symbolize away. But don't let the symbol be a question of your own definition. Remember, every symbol, the thing I love about Revelation is this, it's the grand central station of the Bible. You know, it's like going into O'Hare Airport. I mean, it's like every symbol in the Bible either lands there and is explained there, or every symbol we find in Revelation is explained in another part of the Bible. And you've got to dig, and you've got to do your homework, and you've got to see things in context. But boy, oh boy, for my money, Revelation is one of the easiest books of the Bible to interpret, not the hardest. Because God, catch this, wants you to know what His Word means. He didn't drop this out of the sky and say, you know, to Gabriel the angel, oh boy, look at that. This is going to tie them in knots. Going to be like a Rubik's Cube for those people down there. They'll never understand this. What did Jesus say in John 16? He says, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will lead you into all truth. Not only is the Bible self-interpreting on the face, but guess what? Just so that you don't miss the message, the Bible comes with its own tutor, the Holy Spirit. He'll guide you into all truth if you let Him. You begin Bible study by saying, Lord, speak for your servant here. Show me a principle. Show me an application. Show me a truth about you that I need to understand that I haven't understood before. God will show you what's going on. Same thing with Pharaoh's dream. The first thing that you can take to the bank about prophecy is this. Prophecy is meant to be understood. It's not meant to conceal truth. It's meant to reveal truth to those whose hearts are open. But notice something else about prophecy. Another rap about prophecy that I've heard over and over again is, well, you people study prophecy and you Calvary Chapel people, you're always on prophecy. But I want something a little more practical. I need something a little more down to earth, you see. You can have your prophecy and your future stuff, but I'm really spiritual out. Well, understand something about prophecy. Here we see just how down to earth and practical prophecy gets. Joseph doesn't say, yep, that's the meaning of your dream. Fat cows, skinny cows, good grain, bad grain. Famine's coming. God's decided it's going to come. Told you twice. God says something to you once in his word, you better pay attention. If he says it twice, you better really pay attention. But notice Joseph doesn't walk away at that point. Verse 33, now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh. And let them keep food in their cities. Then that food shall be a reserve for the land for the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. The thing I love about prophecy is this. Prophecy not only tells us about the future and what God is going to do, but it always will answer the question, so what? So what? What difference does this make? There's a lot of people who ask that question about end times prophecy, about all of the things in Scripture, about the rapture, about the rise of the Antichrist, about the different plagues and judgments that are yet to come, about the battle of Gog and Magog that Ezekiel 38 and 39 speaks of, the Russian-led invasion of Israel in the last days. And a lot of people go, well, all this stuff's going to happen. You know, what difference does this make? I mean, God's already decided all this stuff, and they take this fatalistic point of view, and they go, I just don't understand what the point of prophecy really is. Well, here's the point of prophecy. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Catch this. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Show me somebody who really understands prophecy, and I will show you somebody who's making a difference in this world for the kingdom of God. Show me a person who understands that Jesus could come at any moment and aligns their life with that, and I'll show you a fruitful Christian. I won't show you a person who's checked out of life, who's sitting up in Montana someplace in a bunker, you know, with their AK-37 and all their 7 years of wheat there in the basement, and they've got the ammo so that they can shoot the heathens when they come after their stuff, you know, and the reason they think that we're going to go through all that is so that we can be a witness, and boy, they're ready for them. You know, they're going to shoot these people. I'd never understood the disconnect and all that. No, the message that Jesus could come at any time doesn't call us to check out of life. It calls us to check into the Word of God so we can know how to live the most of our lives, get the most out of every day, to be that people, God's special people, zealous for good works. Going, oh, yeah, right on. I get to read the Word today. Wow, man, I get to go help my neighbor. And even though my neighbor hasn't really been great to me, I get to reach out to the love of Jesus. And, oh, man, I get to make a difference. Wow, God. Part of what you're doing. Show me a person like that, and I'll show you a person who really understands what the message of prophecy is all about. Joseph said, this is what you got to do, guys. The 7 years are coming. The 14 years, the seven good years and the seven bad. Got to put away and anticipate these times. Put some people in charge of it that can handle this kind of a task, and God will preserve the land. you won't perish during the famine. So the advice, verse 37, was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Wow. Talk about a compliment. You know, when it's all said and done, what do you want people to say about you? Can we find a person like this, a person who can't keep a secret? Can we find a person like this, a person with shady ethics, even though they got a fish on the back of their car? Can we find a person like this who's, you know, just all about themselves and really doesn't care about anybody and is just, you know, it's all about me? Or when people look at us, do they say, wow, there's a person, the Spirit of God's in it? Not because they're perfect, but because they see maybe you're progressing. Not because you've got it all together, but because God is picking up the pieces of your life and making you into something beautiful. Maybe it's because they sense you've been with Jesus. Do people sense you've been with Jesus? That's a convicting question, isn't it? What a glorious day. What an awesome moment when people look at us and they go, wow, you really do know God, don't you? I can see it all over you. Amazing. And then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this," remember this is this thoroughgoing pagan here, "there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house and over my people, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I've set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him a wife, Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Wow. Talk about an overnight success story that was 30 years in the making. You know, sometimes we look at people and we go, wow, you know, it just seems like they came out of nowhere and, you know, everything just kind of went their way. I'm sure people felt that way about Joseph. But I guarantee you, when Joseph was riding along in Pharaoh's chariot and he heard these people going, "Bow the knee," I'm sure his thoughts went back to those first dreams God gave him about his wheat stalk standing up and the 12 other sheaves of wheat bowing down before him. How even the sun, the moon, and the 12 stars in his dream bowed down before him. 24 hours prior to the events recorded here, nothing could have seemed further from the truth. Nothing could have seemed more impossible than for Joseph to be in this situation where the most powerful man, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time is saying, "Man, I'm Pharaoh, no doubt about that, but nobody lifts a hand in Egypt without clearing it with you first." That's power. And that was power that God invested in Joseph because God saw how Joseph behaved when he had no power, when he had, in an earthly sense, no hope. How interesting. It says, and Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. You know what Zaphnath-Paneah means? I don't either. There's all kinds of theories about it. Some people believe that Zaphnath-Paneah means, it's an Egyptian term, it would mean revealer of secrets, and that would certainly be true. Other people would associate Zaphnath-Paneah with Joseph's being a governor over the resources of Egypt, and all these different people seemingly have a similar case. But the long and the short of it is, we don't know what Zaphnath-Paneah meant. But the interesting thing is this. In this section of Scripture, we start to see something else. that was the highest honor that Joseph ever received. Not just that he was going to be the person that would save the world from this devastating famine. Not just that he would end up saving even his father and his brother's bacon when it was all said and done. But this, Joseph would be a picture of Jesus Christ. Why do I say that about Zaphnath-Paneah? Well, in Revelation chapter 19, we are told when Jesus returns, he has a name written on him that only he knows. No one else knows what it means. How interesting that Joseph would be called this same name. Notice something else. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. When did Jesus begin his earthly ministry? Joseph has given a Gentile bride. Jesus came and in this church age is gathering together the body of Christ, his Gentile bride. When you read through the life of Joseph, you start to see these parallels all over the place popping up. We'll point them out as we go along. Well, it's a good thing Joseph was there, because again, in verse 47, now in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years, which was in the land of Egypt, and laid the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And he called the name of the second Ephraim, for God has called me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Boy, there's a whole Bible study here, but notice the name of Joseph's firstborn was forgetful. God has made me forget all of my toil and all my father's house. Do you think he forgot his father? That he ceased to love his father? No, implicit here is the abuse that was heaped upon him in his father's house. He forgot. Now, that doesn't mean that it never played across his mind. And, you know, just a real brief aside here, because I think this will save a lot of wear and tear on your soul long term. Forgiveness. You ever heard that old saw, forgive and forget? I don't think any more impossible words have ever been uttered in the English language. Especially for those who've hurt us and hurt us deeply and hurt us purposefully, and we still bear the scars. You know, when God says he will remember our sins and lawless deeds no more, it isn't like God suddenly, you know, just put some white out in his eye, well, I didn't see any of that. Oh, what, you know? No, God knows our lives. God sees it all from beginning to end. He knows everything there is to know about all of our sins. But when it says that he will not remember them anymore, it's to remember them in the sense of remembering them to visit wrath upon them. Remembering them in the sense of getting even. Why? Because Jesus paid the price for all of our sins. He paid it all, past, present, and future. He paid the price that was due us for all of our sins and our transgressions. And so when the Bible speaks about God not remembering our sins anymore, he doesn't remember our sins to visit wrath upon them. You know what? You and I will never forget the harm that people have done to us in this life. Chances are it's never going to go out of our brains. And sometimes people say, I'm so unspiritual because I still remember what these people did to me, and I still remember this stuff, and it still plays across our minds. Yeah, you might not ever forget that it happened, but catch this. When you walk with the Lord like Joseph, you can experience a beautiful kind of forgetfulness, the same kind of forgetfulness God experiences, where he says, you know what? I'm not going to pretend these things didn't happen, but I'm not going to visit wrath upon them any longer. Oh, what a glorious, liberating day will come to your life. When you look at the people who've hurt you the most, you visit those situations again, and the Lord speaks to your heart, my son died on the cross for that sin. Oh, but they're going to just get away with it now. No. God's nobody's fool. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he's going to reap. You know what? God is the judge, and he doesn't need you to be a judgeette. Let him do the judging. Let him balance the books. In recovery circles, there's an expression that getting healthy is the best revenge. Resentment, on the other hand, is letting people live in your brain rent-free. And the thing you'll discover about those people that have hurt you the most in life, you're over it in the situation over and over and over again. You're like, oh, I can't believe that. Finally, you might work up enough nerve to see that person again and say, you know, you did this and this and this to me, and I never forgot. And they'll look at you and go, what? I don't even remember that. You don't remember that? And I spent every waking moment going over it. And at that moment, you realize how foolish you've been. This person doesn't care. They never cared. You care, but why care? Why carry, in a sense, a burden God has never called you to bear in your life? Let Jesus take it off your shoulders. Let Jesus bring that beautiful sense of forgetfulness. Oh, you'll never forget what happened, but God can sure change your attitude about what happened when you see it through the eyes of the cross. And notice what happens when we do that. We become fruitful. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I'm convinced it is impossible to hold resentment in our hearts and love with the love of Jesus Christ at the same moment. You got to choose one or the other. Let me ask you a question. How's that resentment working for you? Has that paid off for you? Has that made you feel good? Has that got you where you want to go in life? Has that enhanced your relationships? Has that made your life better? No, it feels so good. It's like scratching poison oak. Yeah, that feels good. All it does is spread. And the poison oak doesn't care you're scratching it. Let it go. Choose life, we hear. But even more, choose love. Choose love. Don't let being locked in your past prevent you from receiving the good things that God has for you in the here and now. Then the 7 years of plenty, verse 53, which were on the land of Egypt, ended. I bet at that point people were going, man, I can't believe this Joseph guy. You know? He's taking all this grain in here, and he's got more grain than we can count. I just don't see why we, you know, I know Pharaoh had this dream and all that stuff, but happy days are here again, and, you know, it's never going to change, and everything's, isn't it funny how we all said that before the real estate bubble burst? My house is worth X amount of money. I'm always going to have that. And then, kaboom. Woe to us when we put our faith in earthly, worldly things. Woe to us when we think that just because the way things are now is going to be the way they're always going to be. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph said. The famine in all the land was in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So in all the land of Egypt was famished. The people cried out to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do. Do those words sound familiar to you at all? Remember John chapter 2, Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana in Galilee? What did Mary say to the people running the marriage feast when they ran out of wine? Whatever he says to you, do. Boy, I think that's good advice when it comes to Jesus in general. Whatever he says to you, do. You'll be blessed. The famine was over the face of the whole earth, and Joseph ordered all the storehouses and opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain because the famine was severe in all the lands. Wow, another Christ-like picture. All the lands, all the countries came to Joseph to buy grain because the famine was severe in all lands. You know, that's the problem with idolatry and self-styled religion. It's ultimately unsatisfying. But there's coming a time when all nations are going to come to Jesus. We mentioned Revelation chapter 7, the 144,000 Jews that will be set aside in the Great Tribulation period. We're told that following their ministry, people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue will be standing before God as a result of what they did. Joseph, another beautiful picture of Jesus. Well, what was Joseph's secret of success? It wasn't, in a sense, his education. It wasn't his background. It wasn't the degrees that hung on the wall. But in a sense, Joseph does give credence to a piece of worldly success advice that I've heard more than once. Maybe you have. Maybe you've heard this before. It doesn't matter what you know. It matters who you know. And maybe that's the greatest example that we find in Joseph's life. What catapulted him from the prison to the palace? It wasn't what he knew. It was who he knew. It's not in me. God will give the interpretation. When God saw that Joseph was faithful in little, guess what? God also knew he'd be faithful in much. Maybe you're in one of those in little situations right now. Stay faithful, because you have no idea what God could be preparing you for, planning for you yet in the future. Oh, success begins in the heart. And there's no greater success than a person who realizes the purpose of life is to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with their God. Father, we thank you for the message of Joseph, and we thank you for the powerful picture that we see in Joseph of you. And maybe that's the greatest success of all. If people look at us and say, I see the Spirit of God in you. If, like Joseph, people look at us and they see Jesus in us in some small way, then all that we've gone through in life is absolutely worth it. Father, I pray that we would have that definition of success. If we've been frustrated, if we felt blocked in life because our personal dreams just seemingly have gone up in smoke, there's one goal, one desire that you will always satisfy, and that is the desire that we have to live a life like your Son. I can't think of any higher honor. I can't think of any greater miracle than that. Help us to keep it that succinct and simple and focused. Being like Jesus, the ultimate success. In his name and for his sake. Amen.